Boy, it's sure a pretty day out there. It's a little hectic coming back from Youngstown. They are very anxious that everybody slow down. It's been a high-speed run back and forth there. So today, evidently, the word was out. Everybody was driving slowly until we got close to Akron, and then they all took off. In the slower speed limit, they all took off and zoomed by. So be careful on the roadways. At least they're not slick right now, which is always good to have traction at least. Today I want to talk about God's church from a little, not an uncommon angle, but an angle that we don't always use. How did God and why did God invent his church? Invents in quotations. But in a sense, it is invented or created, either way. And it's important for us to understand when we talk about the Church of God, I mean the true Church of God, we are talking about the fact that God, there are two kinds of churches in God's view. His true church, of which we are a part, follow the scriptures, and traditional Christian churches that are found in history and in the world that aren't started by God. They're influenced a little bit by the Bible, that's actually a benefit, but they haven't been started by God. There is, in fact, a true church. But how did God invent or create his church? How does it function? How is it different from traditional Christian churches in the world today? Let's look at the invent or create concept for a minute. I looked up the word for invent, and I found out that it meant to make something that was not existing before. And then to create was to bring into existence or make something out of nothing. They're very similar, except that when you invent, you usually have something that you use, but create, you know, you can make something out of nothing. And God has that power as creator. The entire universe is made out of nothing. That's a fascinating study when you go through the different words that describe the creation, that God has the power to make everything. And you wonder sometimes how the atheistic thinkers in the world, of which there are billions, apparently, several billions anyway, how in the world they can rationalize the existence of a universe and a planet. You know, how did it come about? They can't say the dirt evolved. They can make their claim that animals evolved, which is wrong. They can claim it. But it can be disproved every which direction. But where did the planet come from? And where did the other planets come from? And where did the sun come from? And how come the sun is on fire and the planets aren't? All these kinds of questions that they just assume. And in one sense, I think the faith of evolutionists and atheists is remarkable. They accept all these things around them with no reasonable explanation, and then they just believe that they know the truth. Everything evolved. Well, it didn't evolve. It has to be put together. And the proofs of God's existence is something that the church has often published on, and we have booklets about that. And I'll tell you, it's a good read every so often to go through them and reflect on the marvels of God's creation and the proofs of God as creator, including creating us. Today, though, we're looking at how he created his church. As in contrast to the many churches, whether Christian or whatever faith, but specifically those who claim to be Christian, will be our, you know, the main one we'll be discussing. And so we'll see how God has created his true church, as he has. He has a body through which he is working, and it's based on a variety of things. God's true church is built on the legacy, to start with, of ancient Israel, which happened to be the nation that God chose. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here's the legacy of ancient Israel. First four verses of 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, I'll come back to the last verses 3 and 4 in a moment, but what we're talking about here is the crossing of the Red Sea. That was the beginning of Israel as an organized nation, with God directing their organization quite specifically. Israel had existed before that because they went down in the days of Jacob into Egypt because of a famine in the land. God drove them down there. He wanted them down there, and down they went. And they lived there for a long time, prospered, did well. There's a lot of history. If you sift through it carefully, you can find out which were the Israelites and which were the Egyptians and that sort of thing. Eventually, they became powerful, which meant that they weren't just populating quickly, but they also had political influence and so on. And so whoever the Pharaoh was at the time decided to put an end to that and turn them into slaves and then begin to oppress them. And then we have the story of how Moses was born and so on. And the Egyptians gave them a hard life, a very hard life. And they began to cry out to God, and of course then God brought them out of Egypt. And that all occurred, interestingly enough, around the time of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was when God brought the plague of the first death of the firstborn upon Egypt. That was the nighttime part of the Passover. And then the very next day, Israel began to get together to move out of town, move out of the country. The Exodus began. So then they had gone for a time through the Days of Unleavened Bread. They traveled, and it says here again, don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, and they passed through the sea, and they're all baptized in Moses in the cloud and the sea. When they crossed the Red Sea, the cloud of God's presence was above them. The water was to the left and the right of them. And, of course, God's presence, I presume, would be, well, definitely behind them because the Egyptians were getting ready to charge down through there, as well as in front of them. So they were covered by cloud, which is water vapor, even if it's a supernatural cloud that God makes, and then water. So they were immersed, in a sense, the whole nation, all at once, as they were moving across the bottom of the Red Sea. This past week, his last name is escaping me, the gentleman that has been making films about the Exodus, about the dating of the Bible, proving actually that the Bible is true. I found it interesting, and we were at the film that he has just put out, which is about the Exodus, the actual Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. And there are three different thoughts of where the Red Sea crossing took place among Bible scholars. Some think that it was up at the Bitter Lakes, right at the top end of the Nile, near the land of Goshen. And there are lakes there with reeds in them, and they're not very deep. And so how would you drown all of Pharaoh's army in that? So he disproved that. Then I thought, okay, now there are two possibilities left. One, he's going to take this down along the Nile into closer to where Cairo, or where not necessarily Cairo, but the other cities that were the primary cities in the ancient world, and cross the Gulf of Suez down there. Or he will pick up the more recent, I guess it's scholarly thinking, that says that they raced across the Sinai Peninsula and crossed to the Gulf of Aqaba. And it appears that this gentleman believes that, I think. Now, he may not. He's a good filmmaker as well as a good researcher. And maybe his second part of this particular film, he's got an ace in his hand, and he's going to say, no, we haven't considered a third possibility. And if he does, then he's going to go across the Gulf of Suez. I hope that's the one that makes sense. He talked to Temple Grandin, who I don't know if you know who she is, but she is an autistic lady, an awesome autistic lady, one of the best wildlife and animal psychologists in the world. She knows animals backwards and forwards. So he asked her, how fast can you move sheep? And so she said, you can move them 15, 20 miles a day, maybe even 30. Depends on if you can keep up with them. You know, they're stronger than you are. And he kind of left it at that because he was looking for how Israel would move their flocks across to the Gulf of Suez, Gulf of Aqaba, which is straight south of the bottom end of the state of Israel today. And one thing he forgot to calculate, though, is the loot. Remember, the Israelites were commanded by God to spoil the Egyptians, to ask for back pay, in a sense, for all the, you know, decades and decades of work, and maybe centuries of work that they had been giving the Egyptians without fair remuneration. And the Egyptians were more than happy to give it to them. So they were loaded down with loot, and their families, and their flocks, and their herds, and all their little ones. And he was hoping that they could travel 20 to 30 miles a day. I think, just from my own, here's my scholarly source, the Oregon Trail. The Oregon Trail averaged about 12 miles a day. Flocks and herds, loaded wagons, people who were experts in traveling. Now, they traveled about 12 miles a day. Maybe on a good day, if it was all downhill, you make 15. But you had too many things to do to set up camp, to break camp, make sure the animals are grazing as they go, because they've got to eat sometime during the day, and arrange to land at the water spots. Grew up on the Oregon Trail, literally what came into our farm between the milk house and the barn, and went down through our corrals and headed on down to the Platte River, North Platte River in Nebraska, where there was a ford, and the trail shifted in positions from time to time depending on how the river flooded. So there's certain times they used that branch to go across, and other times they crossed at another point simply because there was still a good ford there to do it. So that, I think that's an interesting film. We watched it and enjoyed it. He's a good film producer and maker in that sense, and he challenges people on biblical topics. His viewpoint, he believes that God exists. He believes the Bible is God's word. And so I think he's doing a good work in that particular sense in this age where there are so many who don't believe God exists. And the Bible, they don't even know what it is. You can't swipe it to make you do things. I know, you can do it on your phone, but that's not your Bible, that's your phone. You can't swipe your Bible to make it do things. And if you did swipe a Bible, then you'd be breaking one of the laws of God. So, how did God invent or create his church? I think I read what invent and create, the difference between them. But moreover, brethren, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again. We'll get back on task here. I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. It was a symbolic baptism of an entire nation, as they went down in to the cloud, and then the waters of the Red Sea were on both sides of them. And the Red Sea, is, if you look at it on a map, there are two gulfs that were available, which is why Tim Mahoney looks at the Gulf of Aqaba, which is on the other side of that is Saudi Arabia. The Gulf of Suez, on one side of it is Egypt, on the other side of it is still Egypt. But only since Israel gave it back to them, because they took the Sinai in one of the recent Israeli wars, recent in the past few decades, that is. So they had to go through a sea. There had to be a depth of water to bring the whole nation down under it, is what's just being described here. They were under the cloud, and that the presence of God, and that presence was actually the presence of the one we know as Jesus Christ. That's what this passage brings out. They're baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they drank the same spiritual food, and they all drank that same spiritual drink. And the spiritual food they had in the process of going out of Egypt was the manna. God provided it. It was spiritual food. It was miraculously provided. And drank the same spiritual drink. They were into an arid country. It still got rain from time to time for some watering, but there were long stretches where you had to have water, especially if you've got approximately, I don't know, 2 to 3 million people. When you run the numbers, he ran the numbers, by the way, on the film, and he had them right. 2 to 3 million people that were moving out of Egypt all at the same time. There had to be more water provided, and God provided that water right out of a rock at times. And they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the member of the Godhead that was working with Israel in the Exodus was Jesus Christ. And you think, well, what about God the Father? Well, actually, the Father hadn't been revealed to mankind yet. But whatever Christ does, the Father is of the same mind. They work in perfect unison. We need to understand that. Now, the event was a type of a baptism. Baptism is when you're immersed in water. You go underwater when you're baptized, and you came to the knowledge of God's truth and into the church. You were counseled. You came to repentance in the course of your own study and prayer. And then it was time to be baptized, and you were immersed in the water. Almost lost a man once. He wanted to be baptized in a moving stream. And we had one available. It was on the farm of one of our church members out west. But what we hadn't accounted for was the rainfall. So we got him out on the sandbar, waded down into the river, and we'd gone through the ceremony that we needed to do, and then we were going to dunk him into the water. Well, as we eased him down into the water, the current caught him. And he slipped out of my hands and the deacon's hands and headed downstream, underwater. Fortunately, the sandbar was long enough. We sprinted down and jumped in and intercepted him and got him back on his feet. He was fine. He could have stood up in due course without any difficulty, but it was an interesting point. And he did stay baptized for longer than when the average person did, which I reminded him later is probably a good thing. So there was a type of baptism. When you go into the Red Sea with the nation, they're going down into it. They have water to the left of them, water to the right of them. Massive wall of water of the Red Sea that God just moved apart. And then they have the water of the cloud, essentially a divine cloud, in which was the presence of Jesus Christ, as we now know his name, was in that there covering them. So they were immersed in that water. It was a symbolic baptism of the nation. It was not a spiritual conversion for the nation at all. No, but it was marking them as being God's people. So they received it was a forerunner of what we, in the era after Christ's first coming, of what we all would have to go through to have our sins forgiven. And the ceremony is part of that. Israel became a new people or a new nation, although they were not converted as we recognize spiritual conversion at this time, with exception of, you know, certain ones, Moses, for example, and probably Joshua, the very few that God actually placed his spirit in the old world of the Old Testament. Now, God's work shifted from the nation of Israel to the church of God over the course of time. You can read the history through the Old Testament of working with the nation of Israel. And it isn't that the nation of Israel didn't continue to exist into the New Testament times. Indeed, it did and is still here, and America is part of it. And the Israelis are primarily of the tribe of Judah or Levi. The two tribes that really made up, and Benjamin, part of Benjamin, that made up the Jewish people. They're the element that separated from the other 10 tribes early on. Benjamin was sort of split between the two. City of Jerusalem was a city of Benjamin's territory. So you had some of Benjamin who were with the Jews and some of the Benjamites who were with the 10 tribes of Israel to the north. But at the time that Christ's ministry took place, the Jews in Israel, or in Palestine, because it was a Roman province and they called it Palestine, the Jews that were there were tribe of Levi, that's where your priest would come from, and a lot of other people, as well as a tribe of Benjamin. We know a specific example of that. The Apostle Paul is of the tribe of Benjamin, and he says so in his autobiography later in the book of Acts. Then there were a scattered few that would have therefore been of the tribe of Judah, as well as the few that were few relative to the fact that there were many others that were elsewhere at that time. So you had Judah and Benjamin and Levi primarily for the Jewish people. So Israel became a new nation. God's work, though, was to be done by his church as the New Testament era moved forward. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew 16, we see that transition being made clear. Up to this point, in the coming of Christ, and then he had begun his ministry, the Jews assumed that they were the focus of what God was doing. And they continued mostly to think that, but that would eventually come to change. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea Philippi is just south of Tel Dan. Tel Dan is at the north edge of Israel, northern border of the traditional border of ancient Israel. And it's just a few miles, very few miles actually, to come south of that to come down to Caesarea Philippi, named after the Caesar named Philip. That's what it means, Caesar Philip. And Christ asked his disciples as they came there. It's a place where there's the water comes out of the ground there, a big spring, which is being fed by the snowpack on top of Mount Hermon that's in the northern border of Israel. I don't know if you know that. That's part Syrian, part Lebanese, and it's part Israel on top of Mount Hermon. And that's why there's an Israeli ski team. They own part of the mountain, so they can ski up there. But that snow provides the water that feeds the Jordan River. And it comes out in various springs and streams. One of the springs is at Caesarea Philippi, which is why it was a popular, almost a resort town, apparently, in the ancient world for a time. So he gathered the disciples there. I presume it was a hot day, and they gathered near one of the springs where it was cool. And he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And in verse 14, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, and others think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets, was their response in verse 14. And you think, well, how could they think that? Did they believe in reincarnation? No, the Jewish people had some idea of resurrection, but it wasn't clear. And this demonstrates the lack of clarity of how resurrections take place and that God would resurrect people. So Christ continued with his discussion, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter tended to speak out quicker than anybody, showed initiative on his part. It showed probably a lack of tact at times on his part, I presume, for it does for most. But he summarized the point. He said in verse 16, "You are the Christ." The Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah, means the same thing, the anointed one, the one that God has called and anointed to do a certain job. You are the ultimate anointed one, essentially. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter answered correctly, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon Johnson. Jonah would be modernized to John. He is Bar Jonah. Bar means son of, so his name in modern times would be Simon Johnson. Why is he called Peter? Well, that was a nickname. Because he was like rocky, essentially is what it meant. From Petra, or Petros, which is a rock, the word for rock in Greek. "But I say to you that you are Petros," Peter. "And on this rock," playing off of his nickname, "on this Petra," your Petros means stone, but on this Petra, this massive rock, and maybe there was a big rock there that they were actually sitting on next to the stream, "on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades is not the ever-burning hellfire, it is simply the grave, as it is used in Scripture. And the gates of the grave will not prevail against it." And he goes on to say, speaking to the men, he spoke to Peter initially, and now he's addressing the group, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," and whatever you, kingdom of heaven is another term for the kingdom of God, "and whatever you bind on the earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven." In other words, you'll have authority. You can't change what the Bible says. You have to teach what the Bible says and make your decisions based on what the Scripture says. But you have authority to make certain decisions going forward. Now, what we draw from this is that Christ is the Son of the living God, is a spiritual rock on which the true church of God would forever be built. And our house is built on a rock in that sense. And thus also, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, High Priest in heaven, is also our soon coming King and the head of the church of God now and always. You think, well, what about God the Father? Doesn't he want to be the head of the church? Well, Christ and the Father work completely together. I don't know if there's ever been a seamless partnership between brothers or friends in the church. There have been some famous ones, but this is the partnership which is completely seamless. The Father and the Son. Completely seamless. Now let's consider God's church in the Old Testament. What was it like then? Let's go to Acts again, this time chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Consider God's church in the Old Testament, so we don't get confused. There's the church of the Old Testament, church of the New Testament, which is which and how do they relate to each other? It's actually not complicated when we look in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Chapter 7, we're looking for verse 38. We'll start at verse 37, though. It's where the paragraph begins. This is that Moses. And you think, well, why is he talking about Moses? Well, if you'll remember, Acts chapter 7 is the apology of Stephen. And he didn't say he was sorry because it wasn't that kind of an apology. An apology is, you know, giving an answer. He has been challenged on what he had been saying about the Scriptures. And the Jews are about to execute him, which they proceeded to do. And he became the first martyr after Christ himself within the church. And so he has given a long dissertation of the history of Israel, started at the beginning of the chapter. And he comes down now and he says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel," in verse 37, "the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren," that there would be a prophet like Moses, of the magnitude of Moses, "from your brethren, and him you shall hear." And in verse 38, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers." This is the Moses we're talking about, that led the Israelites out of Egypt and into the wilderness of and up to Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. In other words, received the Ten Commandments. And goes on to talk about him then. So the bottom line is, God's church in the Old Testament. This is a Moses that was the church in the wilderness. Israel was considered the church in the wilderness. And the angel which spoke to him on Mount Sinai was Christ himself. Not the Father, because the Father has not been seen by any man. But it was Christ before his human birth, of course. That's when he was the Lord God of the Old Testament. The congregation of Israel referred to, again, the Greek is ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, which means an assembly or a church. The angel is a messenger. The angels are messengers of God. But there's an ultimate messenger that, in a sense, carries the ultimate message, and that would be Christ in this instance. So the analysis here is that God's church, the quote-unquote church, the congregation of the Old Testament, was the ancient physical nation of Israel. Israel was the source of God's truth in the world at that time. That's where the truth of God was stored, in ancient Israel. And you think, yeah, but they kept, you know, going over to paganism. Yeah, they did. They lacked conversion, didn't they? They didn't have God's Spirit. That's why they lacked conversion. They were an unconverted nation, which is a massive historical object lesson that God has made. They won't make the same mistake twice as a nation. They'll have a time in the great white throne judgment to live again and understand the truth more clearly and make the true decision. But it was the source. Israel at that time was the source of God's truth on the world, in the world. No other nation knew God's truth. The rest of the world was steeped in the false teachings of paganism, and unfortunately, Israel would fall into that periodically. But only in Israel did God, that would be Jesus Christ before his human birth, reveal himself. Only in Israel did the Lord God lead his nation. When the 12 tribes adopted paganism, you know, and they rebelled against the leadership of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and they wanted to form their own nation, and they did, the northern nation of Israel versus the southern nation of Judah. They when they adopted paganism, the truth of God on earth stayed with Judah. Now, it doesn't mean that Judah was perfect by any means. It wasn't. Not by any means was it perfect. But that's where the knowledge of truth then resided, was in the house of Judah. There were two nations, remember, the house of Israel in the north, house of Judah in the south. House of Judah, as I mentioned earlier, was made up of the tribe of Judah, primarily. A significant part of the tribe of Benjamin, and the reason why Benjamin was tied in there, Benjamin was a small tribe to begin with, but Benjamin owned Jerusalem. That was their town. When God divvied out all the territory of the Amorites and the Canaanites that he drove out of the land, when Israel moved into the land, Benjamin got Jerusalem. Therefore, but it was right on the border of Judah. So it was natural that Benjamin would be sort of in the shadow of Judah. And when David made Jerusalem the capital, he made a Benjamite city the capital of Israel. And David was of the tribe of Judah. So they were tied together, therefore. And the other tribe that was tied in with Judah, were even more so, were the Levites, because that's where the priesthood was. So you had the two tribes of Benjamin, or rather of Levi and Judah, and then you had a chunk of Benjamin added in. Not all of it, but some of it. When Judah left God's way, there were always a few faithful prophets, however, and a few faithful Israelites who kept the truth alive among mankind. There were always a few. In the days, for instance, of King Hezekiah, the house of Judah, the nation of Judah, was a shining example of the way a nation should live and should be directed. It was kind of like America has been in our modern times at times, the shining example compared to lots of other nations. So that was the house of Judah was a shining example under Hezekiah. That's when Isaiah's ministry was in full bloom. He served under the leadership, or when Judah was being led by Isaiah. Isaiah had a rotter of a son, though. His name was Manasseh, named just like the tribe for which America is descended. His name was Manasseh, and he was one evil king. Unfortunately, he had good genetics. He ruled for 50 years, longer than anybody else. So he was an old man. And ironically, he was under the domination of Babylon by that time. And they got irritated with him and hauled him off to prison for 2 years. And then they released him. And he was, strangely, a slightly reformed man after that. But he had led Israel or Judah over the edge. And God had said, all right, Judah's gone. I'll make the time known. And then ultimately, he let the Babylonians conquer the Jews and haul them away. But when Judah left God's way, there were always a few faithful prophets. Even so, there were a few faithful prophets and a few faithful Israelites to represent the truth of God and kept the truth alive among mankind. That was in essence God's church in the Old Testament. We're looking at the church in the New Testament. Now that's what we're understanding. Now let's go back, because Christ summarized some of this history I just said in John chapter 4. Let's turn to John 4. This is when he talked to the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. Why was she called a Samaritan woman? And the answer is because she lived in Samaria, which was a region. The territory, there was a town there called Samaria. But that was the capital city for many, many years of the northern kingdom of Israel before they were taken captive by the Assyrians. Babylonians ultimately conquered the Assyrians. But here I'm talking and not turning. John chapter 4. I could never walk and chew gum either. I had to stand still if I was going to chew gum. Chapter 4, we want to look at verse 19. So Jesus came, let me give you a little bit more of the story because this is a good story. Christ came in, he was sat down in Samaria, the disciples were out, you know, buying food or some other errand he had sent them on. And so he began to talk to the woman at the well in the chapter. He said in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. That was the usual thing at the time. When somebody's drawing water, you can ask them for a drink of water. And the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, this is verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. They didn't. That's right. Which was, you know, unfortunate, probably. And Jesus answered and said to them, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Our father Jacob. The Samaritans had actually married into Israel, so they did have some Israelite blood. Thus, they claimed Jacob to a certain degree. Basically, when the Assyrians moved the Israelites out, that was the capital city, they went down to a troublesome province of Babylon, down to the south, that would be in Iraq today, and they conquered some Chaldeans. That was a Chaldean tribe, and brought them up and put them in that part of where they'd taken the Israelites out. So they assumed some of the history of the Israelites, even though they weren't technically Israelites themselves at all, except unless they had intermarried with some. So Jesus goes on to say, whoever drinks this water will never thirst again, or rather will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him, this is verse 14, will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. And the woman said, sir, give me that water, that I may not thirst, nor have to come here to draw. It'd be a lot easier. Never be thirsty again. And then he said, well, go call your husband and come here, and I'll talk to you. And she said, I have no husband. And he said, you have said, well, you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one with whom you are now is not your husband. It is in that you spoke truly. Well, then she suddenly realized she was talking to somebody extraordinary. And she wanted to know more. So in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. They had the residual of that knowledge. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So that's a part of what the church is. We seek to worship God in spirit and truth. The right attitude, the right spirit, the Holy Spirit, of course, guiding us. That's the ultimate right spirit. And truth. Unfortunately, the world doesn't know the truth. Even traditional Christianity doesn't know the truth, and they have mixed many false doctrines in from ancient paganism, quite frankly, is where it came from. Just not unlike the Samaritan woman there. Very similar circumstance. Let's look now at God's church in the New Testament. We'll go to Matthew 16. And we read this before. Probably could have just quoted it to you. And Christ is speaking in to Peter. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Okay, Peter was Petros in Greek. That's a small rock. That would be where you'd give somebody the name of Rocky, maybe. It was a nickname. Peter was a nickname for him. But on this rock, and the Greek word for that word is Petra, spelled differently. And it means a massive expanse of rock. On this this rock, you know, big, massive rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, which is the grave, will not prevail against it. Well, what was the church of God? What was it built on? What stone was it built on? It was built on Christ. He is the rock of our salvation. So see, he is the head of the church. It's important for us to keep these elements and these points in mind, and that we, he's head of the church, we worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's go a little bit further in considering this. The Christ established the church, and it would always exist, and it has existed. We have traced the true church of God down through time, historically, in the various pieces of peoples. And when I say pieces of peoples, I mean small groups of peoples in this nation. Then it moved to another nation as the gospel of the kingdom of God was being preached. So ultimately, the church existed. We know how it started. Let me read to you out of the book of Acts. You can jot down the reference. We were there a little bit ago. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 7. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 7. And this is after the apostles baptized 3,000 people on their first day of Pentecost. So they continued daily in one accord in the temple. That doesn't mean inside the actual temple building, the structure, but the temple area, which was the Temple Mount at the time, that Herod had reconstructed to be considerably larger than it had been even in David's day. In breaking bread from house to house there in Jerusalem, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. He was calling them. They were repenting, and so the church was growing in Jerusalem. When we read the book of Acts, we find right away, within a few chapters, it starts to move out of Jerusalem, driven out largely by persecution, by people like the Apostle Paul, before he was an apostle, when he was just a carnal-minded Jewish zealot. And then there were others that pressured them, and they moved out. And when they moved, they began to move into the area of the northern area of Palestine, southern area of Palestine. The message began to be carried elsewhere down to. I mean, on that though, but there were at least a million Jews in Alexandria in Egypt, just in Alexandria at that time, at least a million, according to historians. So they were going to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So they began to grow, the church did. Christ is the head of the church was very clear. And from the beginning and further on, the Apostle Paul makes this very evident in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 27. Now, it talks about in the husband and wife relationships and that how God organized the family, and the man is to be the leader of his family. So this one, there's a little bit to the wives and then some to the husband, and we get the group together, and then we understand the whole picture. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." Some people read the previous verse and get a little bit arrogant. And Christ inspired verse 25 to deflate the arrogance. but some people have thick bubbles. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the kind of husband-wife love and structure that a family needs. He gave himself for her, for his church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Remarkable and profound passage. But it helps us understand not only family relationship of marriage, helps us to understand the structure of the church. Christ is the Savior of the body, which is the church. And the great point from it all is that Christ and the Father love us immeasurably. Christ is the head of the church. He specifically directs its work and function. No human is the head of the church of God. It is headed up by Jesus Christ. Now, we have seen people over history, reading the history, experiencing some of it, where some have tried to assume the authority of being the head of the church themselves. But that's not how we were taught. And we were taught from that passage and many others like it. No human man is the head of the true church of God. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Starts out in verse 1, which is a vital scripture we should commit to memory. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. If Paul imitated Christ, then we want to as well. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, it would be the husband, is what it's talking about in a marriage, and the head of Christ is God. So there's the structure where the church fits in, where the family fits in. The church is a family. It's a spiritual family of God. We're all learning to grow together and to love one another closely as family should. In Revelation chapter 18, I want to go back to a prophecy. We're closing in on this. We'll look at this the connection to this ancient Babylon again, Revelation chapter 18. This is a vision, of course, that the Apostle John saw in far more intense than watching a film on a flat screen. He saw it in 3D, and spiritual visions had to be pretty dramatic, with especially some of them when we read the things that God revealed, certain angels that angel has wheels, and it has wings, and it has feet, and how does that all work? Well, we don't know. We just know some of the parameters that'll come to us when we're resurrected and we'll get to meet the angels and so on. God's way is marvelous. Here we are in chapter 18, first three verses. Just look at this. And after these things, John is writing, after these things, another angel came down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Babylon the great is not the Babylon of the ancient world. That was the first Babylon. The next Babylon is this world system that exists even now. But it will get much nastier, as the prophecies indicate, as we close in on Christ's second coming. And that's what he is writing about. Babylon the Great has fallen. That will be a wonderful thing. It's become a dwelling place of demons and so on. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornications. In other words, it is a worldwide network of thinking and governing and enforcement that is far beyond the pale of anything that God would sanction, far beyond. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of her wrath and fornications, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through her abundance and luxury. But it's verse 4 that we want to focus on, because there's a message to us, to God's true church. Frankly, to anybody who reads the Bible and takes it seriously, you know, of course, they'd be beginning to learn about God's truth when they do that. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." Presumably the voice of Christ, but it might be an angel that he has delegated to say that. "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as he rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup with which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she had glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, 'I said as a queen, and therefore her plagues will come in one day, and death and mourning and famine, and she will utterly be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her.'" It's an end time prophecy. That will be the end of this world, this culture, as we know it. I mean, not the planet, not even all the population. It's going to be a massive world war. But when Christ returns, that's the final battle. And he brings it down. We're called out of that world. That's why it said there in verse 4, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues." The church of God is called out of that. Our eyes are open to know these things, not because we're great people, but because God, for some reason or another, called us or called some of our ancestors, father, grandfathers, or what have you. So we have inherited this understanding, in a sense, that way, and have acted upon it and made this understanding our own. Now, we're nearing the end of the age. And we need to begin to organize in our minds what God has called us to do. Now let's go back to Galatians. We're just about finished here. Galatians, and we want to stop in chapter 4 of Galatians. Here we are. Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31. What is the purpose of, well, actually, we'll start in verse 19 and then we'll weave down through it. What is the purpose, that's chapter 13, or chapter 3, 21 of chapter 4. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and the other by a free woman." All right, who was the bondwoman?
Hagar.
And the free woman was Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and of the free woman through promise. So according to the flesh, Hagar's son, who was Ishmael, did not inherit what Abraham had. That would be inherited by Isaac, who was Sarah's son. Which things are symbolic, in verse 24, "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is the current Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above, which would therefore be from, you know, apply to the other, but the Jerusalem above is free and the mother of us all." The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. In other words, it is the church. "Break forth and show..." Sorry, I skipped over verse 27 there. "Rejoice, O barren, And you who do not bear, that would have been Sarah, who couldn't have children until very, very late in life, and then she just had one, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We, brethren, as Isaac was. Paul was talking to the brethren in Galatia and anywhere else that they happened to be. We, brethren, are, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We've called to the truth, called to understand what God is doing. But as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him was born according to the spirit, you go back and read the story of Ishmael and Isaac as they were growing up, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And for the son of the bondwoman shall not be the heir from the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That's the church of God. And you think, well, what about those who were the descendants of Ishmael? What's going to happen to them? God will call them all. Everybody who ever lived, no matter what was their background or anything, will be called to know God's truth. Not necessarily in this age. Don't forget, after this age is the millennial age. The saints are resurrected when Christ returns. Christ rules the world for 1,000 years. Everybody will be taught the truth. All will be called then. But that leaves out everybody who died before Christ came back. That then is picked up in the great white throne judgment, also in the book of Revelation. And all those people come back for a second lifetime. It's hinted about in Isaiah chapter, I think it's 63, but it's very clearly stated. When all is said and done, God will offer salvation in his kingdom to everybody who ever lived. Nobody's left out because they were born at the wrong place or the wrong time or of the wrong parents. God is supremely just and fair and intends on having a very large family, and that includes for us to be a part of. So I think we need to give thought to this, that God invented or actually created his church. He began it. The Father did, with Christ's active involvement. The great commission of his true church is to publish the true gospel, the good news of the soon coming kingdom of God. You know, that's what Jesus did in Matthew 4:23. I can just read it to you. I think you've turned to a lot of pages today. Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. A gospel of the kingdom of God, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all disease among the people. And later then, 20 chapters later, and this one we have essentially memorized in our mind's eye at least, Matthew 24 and verse 14, make a note of it though, and this kingdom, gospel of the kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. That's the work that we're doing now, brethren. That's why God invented, or shall we say, created his church. That is the work he has for us to do, to carry on the work that Christ began, to bring the kingdom of knowledge of the coming kingdom of God to all of mankind. And we have a privilege of understanding it more fully now, but what we're doing will have its final fulfillment in history.